A number of months ago, I was going through a message by a man named Tim Keller. And as I was listening to what he had to say, it profoundly moved me, using a passage that, to be honest, had never really moved me before. I mean, I don't get me wrong, it was a nice passage in Scripture, but it wasn't one of those go-to passages, you know? Like you have those sort of go-to ones that you go to all the time when something's tough or something this, you want to show that, you quickly go there. And it wasn't one of those to me. But as I began to look at it more deeply, it had a powerful impact on me. And so I remember I came out a few weeks ago from my office and I said, Owen, I got something I'd really like to share on Sunday morning. So since that never happens, I never come out of my office and say, I want to share something Sunday morning. When they recovered from the shock, they said, okay, let's do that. And I thought, oh, it might really fit well on a communion Sunday. And so we're going to be taking communion, but we're going to be taking it after the sermon today, just because I think that it fits well with what I'd like to share with you this morning. And so it was so profoundly touched my heart that like I said, I wanted to share it with you. And really what it's about is about what Christ did for you. And so my prayer for you this morning, as has been this week for this morning, is that you would be struck with a new sense of wonder at who Christ is and what Christ did for you. And that if you are not a follower of Jesus, that today would be a day where things would come together for you, that lights would go on, and you would just get it, and it would make sense for you. This story that we're going to look at, this passage, is found in the book of John. Before we move into that, though, why don't we ask God to speak to us here today? God, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we love you. We really love you. Father, we thank you for what you have done. And Lord Jesus, as we look at this passage of Scripture in the book of John, I pray that you would help us to see it in this new way, a way that restores our sense of wonder and joy at what you have done and what you have prepared for us, Lord Jesus. And Father, I would pray for those that haven't seen it yet, that haven't seen who you are, that may be here today, God, I pray that for them, Lord, lights would just pop on. Father, that they would see who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, I pray to this end this morning. Meet us here. Speak to us, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, my wife and I celebrated our 19-year wedding anniversary. And as we drove along, going out on a small date, we were reminiscing about our wedding and the weird things that happened at it that probably only we remember, like those that stood up at our open mic. I don't have an open mic. If you haven't had a wedding, my suggestion to you is don't have an open mic, because people say strange things, and it's unpredictable. And if I'm really honest, I like things that are very predictable. We talked about our vows and how we kind of use someone else's vows. And so we had kind of wished that we had used different vows. I sort of wished we would have gone with the traditional ones. My wife wanted to have a time of worship at the end of our wedding, and we were pushed into singing Bind Us Together. And now every time we hear that song, we cringe because, we're all standing there Bind Us Together. And it just really wasn't what we hoped and what we had thought of when we thought of that day. But it was a wonderful day. It was in a large log cabin, a snow-filled day in Edmonton. Well, actually, it was on Grey Cup Sunday. Christina's uncles weren't so happy about that. But they came, begrudgingly, maybe, I don't know. They came out. But it was a good day. We were young. Christina was 20. I was 21. Our lives were filled with a mixture of excitement and fear. But as we look back, as we were driving along and we were looking back over our lives, we said, there's nobody else that we'd rather marry. We're so happy together. And that wedding day, as we look back, as though it's filled with quirks and unfortunate incidences, and in a lot of ways, it's everything that we dreamed it would be. It was 2,000 years ago when Jesus, he found himself at a wedding, one that would have been very, very different than our wedding. Took place in Cana. John tells us of this wedding celebration right at the beginning of his book. I've often read this passage and I've kind of wondered, why it was in the Bible. Like, I mean, I get that it was a miracle, but I thought there had to be something more there. Was there something that I was missing? There has to be more to it than what it seemed at face value. And as I searched and I studied, I found some wonderful truths and a beautiful passage of scripture that just actually really profoundly impacted my heart and myself. And this morning, that's what I'd like to walk through with you. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11 together. It says this, it says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days." And in order to better understand or to understand this portion of Scripture or any portion of Scripture, it really helps for us to understand why it's there. And if you flip in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we see why John actually wrote the book that he wrote. We see why he put everything that he put in there. And so we read in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And John says that the whole reason that he wrote this book was to show that Jesus was the Messiah. He also says that there was a bunch of other miracles. There were a bunch of other things that happened that he could have used, but he didn't. He chose the specific ones that are in the book of John for a specific reason. And so he chose this miracle in John chapter 2 for a specific purpose, with the purpose, as he says in John chapter 20, that this would show that Jesus is the Messiah. So why this one? I mean, if you're going to have a first of many signs, if there's going to be a first of a section of signs, and you're writing this book to show that Jesus was the Messiah, why would you choose this one? If I was writing it, I would probably want to choose a little bit bigger and outlandish sort of miracle for Jesus to sort of come on the scene with and say, "Hey, I'm here," you know? So why, John, do you use this miracle? Or better yet, God, why do you inspire John to write this one down? He uses this, he says, in verse 11 of John chapter 2. It says that this is more than just an event. It's a sign. It's a picture. And we see wrapped in this picture of this wedding in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we see wrapped in this picture all that he is. And really all that Christianity is. And as you look through the book of John, you'll see that each one of the signs, there's a reason that it's there. To say, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And we might look at John chapter 2 and we just read it and it's a wedding. And we say, well, you know, I never really got that from reading that passage. I mean, if that's what Jesus wanted to do, shouldn't he have chosen something a little more exciting? Like walking on the water. That's a great way to start off a book, to say, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, I've come. Just stroll up on the water, onto the beach, that'd be great. Or maybe to really get their attention, you would start by raising someone from the dead. Not merely correcting, what seems to be a mere social embarrassment. And so I had to ask myself, there has to be more to this. If we're going to launch his ministry, if we're going to launch what he says he's here to do, to be the Messiah, there's got to be more in there than just correcting this. John writes in verse 11, he says that this reveals his glory. And how does it do that? As we look closely, we see really, as I said, it's all here. It says who he is. It says what he's come to do. It says what he has to offer. And it says how we can receive it. What a great way to start the ministry of Christ. To say, I'm here for something. This is what I'm here for. And this is how you can receive it. We start with who he is. If you look at verses 8 and 9, we see that there is a master of the banquet. Essentially, this was the hype guy of the party. The guy that kept the party going. He was the life of the party. He was the guy that you would say, you know, the party's been going on. These are not like 2-hour long parties, you know, everybody get home by 10. This is a long party. And so he's the hype guy. He's, hey, everybody, let's do a conga line. And everyone goes, oh, yay, let's do a conga line. Dun, 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 dun. And they would do their thing. And then he'd say, hey, let's do this and let's do that. And everyone would join in and it was all exciting. And they'd all say, okay. And off they'd go and have a good time doing it. He was the master of the ceremonies. He was the keeper of the party. And as this party is about to fall seriously flat, here comes Jesus. In a way, he saves this guy's skin. And what would probably be this guy's last MC job if he let this party fall apart. And so Jesus comes along. And because of this miraculous wine that is created, the party continues. The celebration was saved. So why would Jesus, in his first miracle, to show the world who he was, create 570 liters of wine, or about 760 bottles of wine? That's a lot of wine. To take a dying party to an incredible party. Why is this his first miracle to show who he is? It's because in this, he is saying that I come. I am the one who comes as Lord of the feast. I am the true master of ceremonies. This master of ceremonies that was in this party couldn't keep it going. It was in a nosedive. He couldn't keep it doing. And so Jesus comes along and saves this whole thing. And in it is saying that I am the master of the banquet. I am the true master of the banquet. I am the true Lord of the feast. You talk about your stories in your culture, about great victories and wine flowing, but my friends, you have seen nothing yet. In Isaiah 25, 6 to 8, it says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. This is a great banquet to be a part of. You'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Well, you've celebrated stuff before, and you're in this wedding feast now to celebrate, but when this is going to be one massive, amazing celebration, and I, friends, am Lord of the feast. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. You might think you know, but you really have no idea what I have in store for you. You think this swine is good. Well, just wait. You haven't seen nothing yet. You think this is a party. Of all things that Jesus could start with to tell them, he starts with this, that ultimately I come to bring this festival joy. You know the picture that most Christians paint of Christianity over the years is not one of festival joy. It's a picture of no joy, of sacrifice. Keep your nose clean. Just say no. And if you have that view of Christianity, first off, I want to say that I'm sorry that you received that from his followers, because that's not what it is at all. Because the truth is that unless you're a follower of Christ, you have no idea what a party is. The world thinks, I think, in sort of a picture, if you were to paint a picture of what the world thinks a party is, they would think that maybe standing in an alley around a metal can fire drinking cheap wine, that's a party. But Christ's invitation to us is a royal ball. The best of the best, where Christ is Lord of the banquet, the master of the feast. And you may reject Christ, but it can't be because you want to have fun and following Jesus. Well, that's not fun. Because if you think that, then you have completely missed it. He brings a richness and truth to life that you could never imagine. He brings reconciliation between God and man. This is mind-blowing stuff that he does. He makes the choicest wine. And he says, in a way, in a picture, in a sign, I'm Lord of the feast. I'm Lord of the feast. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say not only who he is, but what he came to do. So he shows what he came to do, and it's wrapped up in verse 4 of chapter 2. Starts off by saying, woman, it's quite harsh. Some translations try to soften it up because our delicate ears aren't used to Jesus maybe talking like this to his mom. Woman, some say, dear woman, but it's actually just translated woman. Why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother had come to him and asked him to do something that was not wrong. She was not in the wrong coming. She knew his power. She knew who he was. And this was a pretty big social faux pas. I mean, it's not the end of the world, but it was a pretty big deal socially. And Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. What do we see? Well, we see that Jesus is a bit troubled by this request. His response is quite harsh. What's he thinking? What's going through his mind? I think we get a bit of a clue from his response, on top of his response, where he is. Jesus is at a wedding. And what do all single people think about at a wedding? They think about what their wedding's going to be like. Sometimes they look at the bride and they imagine their own wedding dress. They look at the centerpieces at the reception after and think about what they're going to have. I wonder when I'll get married. I wonder to who. What will it be like? They have ideas and plans and thoughts. And the idea of Jesus' wedding day would stir him much more than it would stir us. And through the scripture, the prophets convey the message that while God is our king, he doesn't want just a subject relationship with us, a king and a subject. It shows all the way through scripture that he wants this husband and wife relationship. That is the imagery that God uses. And in Mark chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, when they're asking him why his disciples don't fast, his response is this: how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus sees that he is the bridegroom. He makes that very clear. And as he attends that day, his mind is on his wedding, which will be like no other day in history. John writes in Revelation chapter 19, 6 to 9, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. But that's not all he's thinking about. Why is he so troubled? Why does he answer his mom in the way that he does, this short, sort of troubling way, maybe with a bit of stress in his voice? I believe he's thinking about what it'll take to provide wine at his wedding feast. Mary says they need more wine, and Jesus responds with, it's not my hour In the book of John, he always uses the word hour to describe the time of Jesus' death. And so you see all the way as you look through John, he says, oh, it's not my hour, it's not my hour, it's not my hour. And then the time comes when it's time for him to die, and he says, my hour has come. And so Jesus is very literally saying, when Mary asks for more wine, it's not my hour, it's not my time to die yet. As Mary comes to him and asks him about this wedding, he is drawn to his wedding. The only way I'm going to be able to be united with my bride, the only way I will be able to create wine for my wedding feast, is that I'll have to go through the hour of my death. And if you're still not convinced that he's thinking that, look at what he uses to turn the water into wine in verse 6. It says, nearby stood stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. What are these? Well, before Jews could enter into the presence of God, they would wash. And what did that do? Well, actually, it did nothing, but it was a sign. It was a signification that said, essentially, that we are sinners, that we have impurities. We need to be cleansed or we cannot be embraced by God. One pastor put it this way, that Jesus sits in the midst of this joyful occasion, sipping his cup of sorrow. What will it take for us to be cleansed? What will it take for us to become his spotless bride? What will it take for us to join him at his wedding feast? He will have to go through that hour. He will have to drink the cup of eternal justice on the cross and the grave. And John, at the end of this passage, says, behold the glory in this sign. So the passage tells us who Jesus is, the Lord of the feast. It tells us what he came to do, to be our cleanser through his blood, to make us his bride and the bridegroom. We also see what he comes to offer. If you see him as master of the banquet and you see him as a bridegroom, we see he comes to offer us this new wine, this salvation. He offers us a new sensory perception and complete reception. A new sensory perception. Why does the Bible continually characterize salvation as wine? And why does the Bible continually talk about Christianity as a feast? In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't just say, all right, well, when we get to heaven, we're going to start with a feast, and then we're going to move on to some party games, and then we're going to do this. It is a feast. The kingdom of heaven is a feast. The Bible is continually pushing on us this sensory language when it comes to our relationship with God. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Doesn't the psalmist know that the Lord is good? Of course he does. Do we know God's good? Yeah, sure, we know God's good. But he wants more. More than just knowing. He wants us to taste and see. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open the eyes, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. What's the Bible saying? It's saying that there is so much more than just knowing. It's an experience that goes much deeper than knowing. Now, I love the keg. I really do. And I get to go to the keg maybe twice a year. On my birthday, if I'm good, and my anniversary, if I arrange it. No, my wife likes the keg too. We both love the keg. But if you come with me to the keg, chances are probably small because it's pretty expensive. But if you come to the keg and we meet there, well, let's meet there at the keg. Okay, we're going to go to the keg, and if you go with me, I'm going to want you to order this particular steak that I love, love, love. It is a steak with pecans and goat cheese on it. And my goodness, is it good. Now, you can sit here and you can hear me describe this steak. that unfortunately is not on the menu anymore. I guess others didn't feel it was as great as it was, but as we do, but if we ask, often they'll get it for us and they'll do it. But it's so good. And if I were to describe it to you, you'd say, man, that sounds good. I believe you. It sounds great. But for me to really, truly pass that on, you need to put a bite of perfectly cooked steak with a bit of goat cheese and some pecans on a fork. And you need to put it in your mouth. Sorry if you're a vegetarian. But you need to put it in your mouth. Hey, this is disgusting for you then. And chew it very, very slowly. And sit there. And let your taste buds dance around this steak and come alive. Oh, there's so much more than just knowing. And the Bible continually pushes this idea on us. It's more than knowing. You must taste and see. Jonathan Edwards says that the Bible uses this language because we're invited to nothing less. We're invited to nothing less than to experience God. You are not invited to sign a series of statements. You are invited to a feast. You are not invited to obey a set of rules. You're invited to a feast. You're not invited to just know about the holiness and power of God, but to experience the beauty, the loveliness, and the gloriousness of these things. So what's the difference between this new sense of the heart and just knowing? Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon he used, kind of tried to describe it this way. He said, it's kind of like a man who's been born blind. And he comes to you and he says, can you tell me the difference between red and blue? Is it like a trumpet and oboe? And maybe as we would sit and we would think about red and the color red and the color blue, and we might think, well, maybe kind of. I think, you know, trumpet's high and nice and loud. And yeah, red kind of describes it. And maybe the oboe is sort of blue because it's sort of forlorn. And maybe. But really, the answer is no. He can't explain sensory experience in one realm in terms of another. And what he is saying is that when we receive Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into us, we move from one realm to another. And the first sense that this has happened is that we begin to long for what God offers. You start to hunger and thirst for it. And these things are what begin to delight our very senses. They are the things that Christ offers. And it begins to take over, like the smell of that sizzling steak as you walk into the keg, and it just grabs your nose, and you just got to have it, and it's the only thing that will fulfill. What Christ offers is what we thirst and hunger for, because it's all that satisfies, because it is what delights me, changes me. And the love that Christ has for me is all that satisfies. So I no longer care what others think of me. And it releases me from fear of others, because the only thing that satisfies is how God loves me. And the wisdom of God outtastes my own wisdom. And therefore, I'm no longer anxious, because I don't have to rely on my own. God, you've got this great wisdom. You've got all, you're sovereign. You've got it all planned. You're good. I can trust you. And it removes the anxiousness from me. And the mercy of God outtastes what others might say about me. And therefore, I'm not ashamed. And so the master of the banquet offers you so much more than knowledge. He offers you the opportunity to experience himself, to taste and see. As the groom, he offers us this powerful experience, this new wine that'll go straight to our heads. And it also shows us that he offers us complete reception. When Jesus says something about himself, he also says something about you. When he says that I'm the king, he says that we're his subjects. When he says I'm the shepherd, he says we're the sheep. And when he calls himself the groom, he says we who follow him are his bride. And I've done a few weddings over the years, not as many as Owen, even close to as many as Owen. I remember my first wedding I got to do. It was all done in German. I don't speak German. So I did the whole wedding phonetically, just speaking German, but having no real clue what I was saying. it was interesting. But one of the things that you get to see as the minister and the groom standing there is you get to see the bride first, standing at the door. coming down. And it doesn't matter what the bride looks like normally. There is never an ugly bride. I don't know what it is, but it seems like in each culture, all the things that the bride wears and is adorned with turns her into a beautiful bride. And so the groom sees this beautiful bride coming down the aisle. Oh, man. What's his response? Husbands, remember that day when you stood at the aisle? You stood at the front and you looked down and you saw your bride coming. The only thing I could do is cry. I said, you know, my wife's jokes and says I said my vows to the floor because I couldn't actually look at her because I was just overcome. If we're the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom, what does he think of us? What is his response to us? As he sees us coming down the aisle, he wants to give himself to us as we give ourselves to him. This is what he offers. And when you move past just knowing, hey, that sounds like a really great idea. If you move past that, or when you move past that, and you start to sense it, you start to see it, you start to taste it, it changes everything. And he offers it to his bride. The new wine is for us to taste and see. Finally, how do you receive it? Jesus is Lord of the feast. He's the groom. He invites you to come experience him. How do we respond to this invitation to come and experience me? We can only receive it if we do a couple of things. First, we admit that we're out. And then we get the credit. What do I mean by this? We see Mary come to Jesus and say, "We're out of wine. We have no more." And it's at this point that Jesus responds. When you and I come to the Lord and we say, "Hey, we're out. I am out. I have no more tricks. I've got no more ways. I was trying to be the master of my own banquet and trying to make everything fit and work. And it was going good for a bit, but man, I'm out. I have no more. I can't do it on my own. Jesus, I need you." He responds and creates this wonderful wine. Well, then what happens? Well, in the story of the sign in John, everyone after Jesus creates this new wine and they taste it, everyone goes up to the bridegroom, the one that didn't have enough to make the wedding a success, the one that made the mistake, the one that couldn't pull it off. They come to him and say, "Wow, man, you sure outdid yourself. Most people give out the bad wine at the end, but you gave out the good wine at the end. This is amazing." The bridegroom did nothing but admit that he was out. We come to Jesus and we admit that we're out, and Jesus gives us a new, kind of like a new wardrobe. We put on his righteousness. And then God looks at us through what Christ has done. We didn't do anything except screw things up. And then we get to put on this robe where we are looked at through Christ's righteousness. This is beautiful. It's amazing. We come, we say we're out, and then we get the credit for his righteousness. It kind of blows you away. What we have been given, we mess up, in exchange, we're given his righteousness. And if you're here today and you say, "Really? I don't have to sign a bunch of documents to get in on this. I don't have to perform before." No, you don't. All I have to do is come admit that I'm out, because I am out. This is all I have to do to receive it. And you would say, "I want this. I don't want to just know about God." There's lots of knowledge about God out there. I don't want to just know about God. I want to experience him. I'm ready to say I'm finished trying on my own. I'm out of tricks. I'm out of ideas. Jesus, I'm out. And I'm ready to experience your new wine, a new life that you would have for me. You know what his response is? Well, you should have planned better, you know? You ran out of wine. Unfortunately, that's not his response at all. His response to us is this. Oh, finally. I've been waiting for you to say you're out. Oh, come here. And he's got his arms open wide for us. And he wants to wrap his arms around us. Maybe today you're going to be at that wedding feast. You are a follower of Christ. But for whatever reason, over the process of life, you've found following Jesus to seem more like a weight, like you're dragging a weight uphill, rather than the festival joy that he came to bring. I'd encourage you today to come to Jesus, even as we take communion today, to say, God, would you, Jesus, would you restore to me the wonder of my salvation? Would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? We're going to take communion together now, and I'm going to invite the servers to come. As we remember what it took to make wine for his wedding, that we might be completely accepted, that we might experience him and get the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's an amazing thing. And so if you're here and you're serving, why don't you come forward? If you're new with us, we all hold the emblems together, and then we take them together. And so I would invite you to take communion with us if you're a follower of Jesus. This isn't just for our church. This is for those who follow Jesus, for those who are going to be one day at that wedding feast. We're going to take communion together. And so we're going to serve the servers, and then the servers will serve you, and then we'll take it together. This morning we're remembering what Christ did to provide wine for his wedding feast, the death on the cross. And I mentioned that a pastor had mentioned his Jesus in the midst of this wonderful time, in this joyful occasion of the wedding, sat and sipped his coming sorrow. And for you today, you might be in a really tumultuous time right now. And this earth provides us with a lot of tumultuous times, a lot of struggle and striving, things that we don't have control over. And yet here we stand together as a family. And while we might stand in the midst of our sorrow, we sip our coming joy. Because one day all this is going to be wiped away. And we're excited about that new day. We're excited about that wedding feast, that this broken body, that this blood that was shed paid for us. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. And I'll read the first part, and we'll take the cracker together, and then we'll read the second part and take the juice together. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. Hallelujah, Lord. As we remember what Christ did, this is such a great moment for us as a family, just to even express from a heart of thanks of what he did. I just want to open that time up now for just a couple of people. If you'd like to express just something on your heart, thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross. Go ahead and you do that now. Yeah.
By your blood, Lord Jesus, we are all, each and every one of us that are, Lord, called by you, Lord.
Thank you.
We can only claim, Lord, your blood, Lord Jesus. Nothing but your blood, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
For that, we are ever grateful and thankful to you, Lord Jesus.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, I just thank you that the day that I gave my life to you, it became about you, not about me. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jesus, that you're here right now in the midst of us because you love us so much.
And I just want to say thank you, Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for how easy it is to come to you. This is Mary came to you on that day and said, "Oh, we're out. Father, all we have to come to you is say we're out." And Father, you can make us your bride. And you adorn us with your righteousness that was paid for us on the cross. Lord, your bride says thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.